and turn once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Gospel of John, chapter 8, we'll read verses 12 to 18 this morning, focusing on verses 13 to 18. John chapter 8. Hear now the inspired word of God. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written about that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Father, that we would receive your word of truth, and that receiving it, Father, that we would change. That, Father, that those who are believers, that we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And, Father, for those who are not, we pray that this would be the time when you would take away their hearts of stone, give them hearts of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In one of the classic scenes from my second favorite movie of all time, that's The Princess Bride, the man in black is trying to climb to the top of the cliff, and Inigo Montoya is waiting for him, but he's getting impatient, so he offers to help him. But of course, the man in black doesn't trust him, so Inigo says, I could give you my word as a Spaniard. And the man in black says, no good, I've known too many Spaniards. During the Cold War era, Premier of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev, spoke before the United Nations, and he declared that the Soviet Union wanted peace, that they were a peaceful nation. And every American presumed he was lying and gave no credence to what he said. The man in black wouldn't believe Inigo because he was a Spaniard, and we didn't believe Khrushchev because he was a Soviet. You see, if we consider someone to be an enemy, we basically give very little credence to their words, don't we? We all have certain biases that influence how much credit we give to what people say. If the president of a pharmaceutical company testifies, don't worry, trust me, this drug is safe, we all immediately believe him. Not quite. In our text for this morning, we find the testimony of Jesus being attacked for lacking credibility. Now, this is not the first time we've seen this. Back in John 5, we saw how Jesus silenced his critics by telling them he was not just testifying alone, but he had three independent witnesses. And if you remember, it was the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of his miracles, and the testimony of Scripture. And he used the principle of biblical law that every fact must be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And this most recent attack follows on the heels of his latest declaration, his latest I am statement. And that is what we read in verse 12 this morning, where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And that statement causes his critics to respond once again. Look at verse 13. So the Pharisee said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Now, what they are saying is simply this. Why should we believe you since you are merely testifying about yourself? Now, let me say this. On the surface, it seems to be somewhat of a legitimate statement. Of course, we know that the Pharisees were masters at deception. They were masters at manipulating the law of God and God's word for their own benefit. One of the principles of conning people, by the way, not that I'm trying to instruct you in how to con people. I'm actually trying to instruct you on how to avoid that. I know I started to say it. I said, this sounds weird. But one of the principles of a successful con is to tell as much truth as possible. In fact, the best con artists are those who can tell all the truth except one point. That way it sounds much more feasible. There's less chance for mistakes if you're telling the truth. That's what the Pharisees did. They would quote a section of law with just a slight twist so that it sounded like the truth. And that's what's happening here again. They imply that Jesus should not be given credibility since he is testifying about himself. In a modern context, we could ask this. Why would we all be skeptical if the president of a major pharmaceutical company said his newest drug was safe? Well, there's several reasons right off the bat we can think of. First, he has a vested interest in seeing that the drug goes to market. He has profits to make or lose. So he has a motive to distort the truth or even outright lie. Second reason we might not trust him is there seems to be a pattern of lies in the drug industry. Many companies have been sued because they did not take the proper safeguards and yet had told people that they had. So there's a history in that industry that immediately you hear big pharma and what do you think? Something's amiss. Third reason for mistrust is, well, who is this man? What do we know about him? We know nothing about him, his family, his history. What is his character? See, we need reason to trust this man, especially amongst New Yorkers. I mean, we are the most skeptical people in the world. You know, this is also a principle that is used in court in legal proceedings. A witness in a criminal trial can expect to have his credibility challenged. If he gets the witness stand, he will receive questions such as this. Do you know the defendant? What is your relationship? Are you a personal friend of his? See, and if the jury sees that a witness is a personal friend, they realize there may be a temptation to distort the truth in favor of the defendant, or if he's an enemy, against the defendant. Another question that's frequently asked, do you have anything to gain from testifying? You see, sometimes another criminal is given a deal by the prosecution to secure his testimony. And jurors tend to be skeptical about such testimony where somebody is, I'm getting a reduced sentence because I'm testifying against him. It's not the greatest testimony. Jurors are very skeptical. And so the attorney for the defense will ask all kinds of questions designed to impugn the credibility of the witness. Now, on the other side of the coin, there are witnesses who are brought into court because of their credibility. They are what the legal profession calls expert witnesses. There are those individuals who can testify to facts with a degree of confidence based upon their education and their experience. And of course, these witnesses should have no connection to any of the principals involved in the case, and there should be no monetary interest. They should be completely impartial and neutral. Let me give you an example, and I think I've used this one before, so some of you may have heard it. I was investigating a homicide. It was involving a speedboat. And the design of the boat and the engine came into question during the proceedings, because the prosecution was maintaining that the whole purpose of that boat was designed for speed. And so they called an expert witness to testify concerning the design of the propeller that was used on this particular engine. And he very boldly, after swearing, being sworn in, he testified the sole purpose of that particular propeller, the design was meant for speed. On cross-examination, the defense tried to discredit his testimony. In fact, the defense attorney made a big deal. How could you possibly know the intent of the designer of that propeller? He says, very simply, I designed it. His testimony was accepted. And so once again, we find the Pharisees trying to discredit Jesus using their best courtroom tactics. You're testifying about yourself. So your testimony is worthless, and it might as well be false. By the way, when it says it's true, it really means in this context to be valid, not whether the falsehood or truth of it. I mentioned that the Pharisees were masters at this kind of wordplay, but they were no match for the Grand Master. Jesus would not be foiled by these treacherous men. Look at his response in verse 14. Jesus said, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and I know where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Now these words are, firstly, they are profound and they are rife with meaning, because he boldly states that even if their observation is true, that he is testifying about himself, nonetheless it is true, it is valid. It is accurate. You see, the testimony of Jesus is not bound by the principle of needing two or three witnesses. His testimony is both credible and true because of who he is. I mentioned the testimony of the engineer who designed the propeller. When he spoke about the intent of the design of the propeller, he spoke with authority. No one had the right to refute his claim because he was the creator of the design and can alone speak to its purpose. Now, others may comment on how good the design is and does it in fact work, but not to the intent. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees that he has the right to testify about himself because he is the Son of God. Now, he doesn't use those exact words, but that's exactly what he is saying. Look at the last half of verse 14. "For I know where I come from, where I came from, and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Now, Calvin, commenting on this verse, he said this: "By these words, he declares that his origin is not from this world, but that he proceeded from God, and therefore that it would be unjust and unreasonable that his doctrine, which is divine, should be subjected to the laws of men." Notice he states it two ways, both positively and negatively. Here is a distinction between God and man. Jesus knows where he came from, where he's going. Men, they don't know either. Jesus came in the form of a servant. That was one of the things that bothered the Pharisees. If Jesus had come and said, "Stick with me, Herod is gone, I'm going to take that throne," the Pharisees would have rallied around him. But Jesus came lowly and humble as a servant. That's why we read Isaiah 53 again this morning. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. That whole chapter tells us about the Messiah being a suffering servant. These men couldn't see it. They couldn't get past the fact that Jesus was humble and lowly and yet still a king. They wanted a king, just like all the other nations. Who have we heard that before? That was the same mistake that people made when they chose Saul. And how'd that work out? Remember what God told Samuel? They haven't rejected you. They rejected me. And so Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, my testimony about myself is true just due to the nature of the one who's giving it to you. I know that. You're incapable of seeing that. Remember, at this time, Jesus has had numerous encounters with these men. This is not the first time he's speaking to these Pharisees. He had told them in straightforward terms who he was. That's what started the problems right after he healed the lame man at Bethesda. They sought to take his life. And he had been teaching in the temple since the middle of the Feast of the Booths every day. So you're talking about he's already been speaking 6-7 days probably at least. And he's made all of these bold statements based upon the old covenant symbols. We looked at this last week. I am the manna that came down from heaven. Pharisees knew what that meant. I am the living water that if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. I am the light of the world. Follow me, you will not walk in darkness. Jesus could only make those claims if his origin was heaven. And by these words, he was asserting his divinity. And not in a shrouded way. These were symbols the Pharisees knew well. That's why they wanted to kill him. John 5:18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, and listen very carefully, making himself equal with God. See, they knew what he was saying. That's why Jesus states the facts negatively. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. See, once again, we see Jesus asserting the depravity of man's heart. Left to themselves, to reason things out for themselves, they could never come to the truth. And notice the way I said that. They could never come to the truth. You see, their problem was not a lack of evidence. Jesus provided them with all the evidence they needed to confirm the fact that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. They had all the Old Testament scriptures. All they had to do was read those scriptures and compare it with the life of Christ. So that was not the problem. What was the problem? The condition of their hearts. They were depraved. They were corrupted. And no matter what was presented to them, apart from the work of God in their hearts, they would never see the truth. And then Jesus says something very interesting. Look at verse 15. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. After telling them that they are not competent witnesses, he continues now to explain to them why. Now, he's already told them that they are ignorant about him. And now he says, they're not competent to make any judgments. Why? Because they judge according to the flesh. Now, there's several ways of taking that phrase. Since the flesh can signify evil desires and passions, He could be referring to the fact that they judge according to their evil hearts. That's a very valid way of looking at it. Fits the context, too. It could also mean that they judge according to the appearance of things. In other words, by outward appearance. Remember again when Samuel was told to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king over Israel? And Samuel was a prophet, a judge. 1 Samuel 16. When they entered, they brought the sons of Jesse into Samuel. When they entered, he looked at Eliab, the oldest, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so Jesus could be referring to that. Men judge according to the ways of men, appearance of things. That too would fit the context, wouldn't it? But if you contrast the flesh with the spirit, that would encompass all of those two views and even more. The Pharisees were not competent judges because they were of the flesh and they were not of the spirit. And without the spirit as your guide, you cannot discern or judge anything pertaining to spiritual matters. And see, that fits the whole of what Jesus says about them. So I prefer that interpretation. They don't know where Jesus came from, nor where he is going. Their hearts are depraved, and they are unfit judges to make the statement that his testimony is not true. Who are they to say that? And it's interesting that Jesus immediately follows that thought with the words, I am not judging anyone. I believe there is almost an irony in the words of Christ. Because one day he will judge everyone. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Yet here he states, at this time he is not judging anyone. I believe what he's saying there is that he has not, at that point, assumed the role of judge. They have judged him to be a false witness and unworthy to listen to. And yet they have no right to assume that responsibility because they have no ability to judge commonly. Why? Because they don't have the Spirit of God. And by adding that he is not judging, he heaps conviction upon them, for he is the one who has the right and the ability to judge, and yet he's abstaining from it. While he will judge, his first mission was to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save sinners. And interestingly enough, how does Paul describe that statement? Jesus came to seek and to save those which were lost. You remember how he prefaced it? This is a trustworthy statement. That should settle the issue. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues to refute their claim with another argument. Look at verse 16. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Jesus adds this statement, lest they get the idea that he has no right to judge. The fact that he was not judging them officially right then and there was nothing but grace. The words that came from their mouths were certainly enough to convict them. Jesus could have held court right then and there. And he could have sentenced them to hell for blasphemy. Why? Because he had already given them enough reasons why his judgment is true. He was the only fully competent witness to do so. And the same applies to his judgment. However, he continues to give another reason why his judgment is true. Because he is not alone in his judgment. Look at verse 16 again. For I am not alone in it, he says, but I and the Father who sent me. Now, he doesn't have to do this. But by doing so, he shows the vast difference between God and men. Even though his testimony, his judgment are above and beyond reproach, he shows that he still conforms to the law of God requiring two or three witnesses. Verse 17, even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. Now, we've addressed this in a previous sermon, but it bears repeating since Jesus again uses this principle in his instructions to the Pharisees. One of the major principles of biblical law is that for something to be legally binding, there should be witnesses. And on important matters, there should be two or three. Deuteronomy 17:6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And Jesus appeals to this principle in his instructions to the disciples concerning church discipline in Matthew 18. Remember, he insists that a person who knows a brother to be in sin should go to him first in private. And then if he doesn't listen, in verse 16 of chapter 18, he says, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Paul tells the Corinthians the same thing. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. See, the reason for this is that we are in a covenant relationship with God and each other. You know, that's one of the reasons you've seen us do this how many times. We stand when we receive new members and we recite a covenant. And by so doing, you're a member of this church and you are taking an oath before God that you are going to uphold the terms of that covenant. And if at any time you fail to live up to the terms of that covenant, you need one or two witnesses, two or three witnesses, to testify against you. Because everything needs to be done legally and in order. It's another reason why we baptize publicly. Because you are making a public declaration of your faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Your testimony to that is heard in front of numerous witnesses. Anybody who's been baptized here can't say, no, I never said that. We've got a congregation full of witnesses. Oh, plus we have it on tape. So who were his witnesses? Verse 18, Jesus says, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Jesus, again, firstly, he appeals to his own testimony, which they should accept for all the reasons we stated earlier. Because Jesus is a superior witness. He has superior knowledge. He has superior wisdom. He is divine. They are mortal. His works support his testimony to be true. And even as Nicodemus said, no one can do these works unless he is sent from God. So Jesus is the witness that every attorney would love to have in court. Right, Dave? Wouldn't you love to have a witness like Jesus testifying on your behalf? There's nothing you can say to impugn his integrity or... Second witness is God the Father. God the Father testifies concerning the Son in many ways. First, we have direct testimony from heaven. At his baptism, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But then we have the transfiguration. And this is extremely important because it goes right to the heart of what we're discussing here. At the transfiguration, we read this in Mark 9:7. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. his testimony is true. And then, of course, God had sent John the Baptist to prepare the way. And the testimony of Scripture, from cover to cover, all of it bears witness to who Jesus is and to his testimony. Now, based upon what Jesus has said here and how he responds to the Pharisees, I want to close with four implications. First implication of what we've read is this. Learn not to put your trust in your own judgment. What I mean by that is not that you should continually doubt yourself, but to remind you that each of us are products, first, of being totally depraved, and second, for being influenced by those around us. And I don't know about you, I love my mother and father, but they were not perfect. Don't ask my kids. I'll admit it up front, I am not a perfect individual. But we are products of the education system that we've come up in. Let me give you an example. I was on the computer and a quiz came up to see how smart you were. And I dared. One of the questions, how old is the earth? What's the answer? That is presumed 4 billion years. Mark it anything else, you're going to get the question wrong. Unfortunately, that's true even in our educational institutions to a question like that. So we become products of the educational system. You also need to understand that your very logical system may in fact be based on some misconceptions or misperceptions. You see, the Pharisees placed all their trust in what they had been taught by their rabbis and what they could deduce for themselves. They were wrong. And they incurred 8 woes being placed upon them by Jesus Christ. And you'll be hearing, by the way, more about those woes in future sermons by the men of our mentoring group. So what is the answer then? If we can't trust our own judgment, that brings us to the second implication. Learn to put your trust in God, specifically in the Word of God. Perhaps one of the most profound Bible passages is found in the book of Proverbs, and unfortunately, a lot of times it's just glossed over. Proverbs 3, 5 to 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And then usually it's people stop there, but look at verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. See, don't make the mistake of the Pharisees who thought more of their own ideas and their own understanding than the words of the very Son of God who was standing in their midst. That leads to the third and fourth implication. Based upon what we have just studied this morning, if you put your trust in every word of Jesus Christ, the third implication is if you are saved, then follow him completely and totally. He must be the priority of your life. Everything else must take a back seat to the Lordship of Christ in your life. If not, you're making the same mistake of the Pharisees. You're putting your own judgments, your own ideas in front of the Word of Christ. Remember what he said, if you're willing to follow me, don't look back. Let the dead bury the dead. Once you set your hand to the plow, keep going forward. And the fourth implication, if you're not saved, in light of the evidence we've evaluated this morning, put your trust in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Confess him as Lord and Savior and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we once again bow before you. And Father, we admit that far too often we question your word. We question the words of Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us where we have ever done that. Father, those who are saved, I pray, Father, that each of us would start, even from today, with a renewed commitment to following Jesus Christ completely and totally wherever he may lead. And then, Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their stony hearts, give them hearts of flesh. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.